If you have your Bible, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we will be just looking at the first verse. I think I've pointed out before, you know, that our fourfold passion statement, in a lot of ways, is just a single statement with a little bit of exposition underneath it. Namely, everything underneath it is really just a part of the first one. We are becoming disciples. We are becoming disciples. And part of being disciples is you live as a family of disciples, and part of being a disciples is you serve as disciples in the community, and part of being disciples is that you're part of sending people into the broader world. So in one sense, it all comes down to this single thing. We are becoming disciples. And our text for this morning is a really, really fundamental statement of something that characterizes disciples, and something that we should very intentionally practice as disciples on a daily basis. Namely, disciples are those who live from and live off of the promises of God. That's the really fundamental statement that is made here in verse 1, referring back to the seven promises that were just outlined at the end of chapter 6. So with that said, let's stand together, and I'll just read verse 1, and then we'll look to the Lord in prayer. Since we have these promises, or you might read, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer together. Our Father, the psalmist asked the question to himself, why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? And Lord, there are certainly some here today who would be ready for such a question to themselves. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And would easily be able to begin to put together a list of very significant and deep, understandable reasons why we are discouraged and why we find our circumstances to be weighty, if not even almost overwhelming at times. But the psalmist goes on to tell us that we should hope in God, for we are certain to eventually praise Him, our salvation and our God. So, Lord, as we may find ourselves, at least in some areas of our lives, cast down within ourselves, we ask that you would enable us to, from that place, lay hold of things as hopeful as your promises, as hopeful as your being itself, that we would lay hold of your steadfast love, and that you would give us your songs of praise and hope and promise in the middle of the night, when we feel that you have forgotten us. May we remember that you never will, that you have promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. Lord, as we wrestle with things in our lives that are simply overwhelming, may we not forget that there is nothing that is overwhelming to you, and find ourselves brought back to rejoicing in the depths of your promises. So though we have many reasons to be downcast in our souls at times, may we be reminded by your word, and particularly by your promises, to hope in you, in the assurance that we will surely yet praise you, who are our salvation and our God. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. In 2002, a megachurch pastor named Rick Warren wrote a book bearing the title The Purpose-Driven Life. He had previously written a bestseller for a narrower group of people, namely sort of church planters and pastors, called The Purpose-Driven Church, and turned around and then wrote this more devotional, motivational book in 2002, The Purpose-Driven Life. And it turned out to be a publishing phenomenon. By 2007, it had sold 30 million copies. When it came out, it spent 90 weeks right near the top of the New York Times bestseller list. And as of today, it's doubled that sales from 2007, so that 60 million copies of that book have been sold. Probably most of you have a copy of that book somewhere in your house. You may not know where it is. You may have read a piece of it or all of it or none of it, but it's likely that you have one, because probably someone gave it to you for Christmas or for your birthday or something, because that's just what happens when you have a publishing phenomenon like that. Now, if Paul were to write a book with a catchy title like that from our text for this morning, it would sound very similar, but for Paul it would simply be The Promise-Driven Life. That's what he understands Christianity to be. Christians live, in Paul's mind, promise-driven lives. That's his argument here in verse 1 of chapter 7. Murray J. Harris, New Testament scholar, notes that if you pay attention to that little paragraph right above chapter 7, beginning with the middle of verse 16, you will count seven promises listed off there. Now, if this were John in the book of Revelation, you'd have zero doubt that he counted out those seven, because John plays heavily on numerical things like that in his writings. But even Paul, it's likely, it's pretty likely, that he made sure that he referred or made reference to seven promises, sort of as a way, by marking it as seven, to make the bigger, broader statement, not just these seven promises, but promises generally speaking. Believers live, launch their lives off of the promises of God. You could list them off without really reading the text this way. I will dwell among them, number one. I shall walk among them, number two. I shall be their God, number three. They shall be my people, number four. I will welcome them, number five. I will be a father to you, number six. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, number 7. And those kinds of promises are to be the foundation from which we live our lives day by day by day. We are to live, in that sense, according to 2 Corinthians 7:1, promise-driven lives. State our thesis this way. Our lives are to be fundamentally motivated by the promises of God. Our lives are to be fundamentally motivated by the promises of God. Since we have these promises, or therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. I've divided this verse into 4 sections to sort of just outline his brief argument here. So number 1, we are to be people of the promises. We are to be people of the promises. Since we have these promises, or as the NASB has it, therefore, having these promises, given the promises of God, certain directions ought to flow right out of our lives. That's the argument. That's the argument. And as you just read through the text, you'll notice the 7 promises. Number 1. I will make my dwelling among them. Right up above that, middle verse 16. Number 2, and walk among them. 3, and I will be their God. 4, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from the midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. 4, 5, I will welcome you. And 6, I will be a father to you. And 7, you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. Now, Paul has just cherry-picked those. They come from Leviticus, 2 Samuel, Ezekiel, and Isaiah. So he's just reached back into the Old Testament and cherry-picked all of these very particular promises, and then just stack them up 7 high in front of this statement in chapter 1. So he just stacks these 7 promises up and then says, given these promises, strange the things you remember from childhood. I remember I was a pretty little kid, and on a lamp table in our living room there in Rockford, there's this little white box in printed plastic, embossed. I think it said Holy Bible on the front of it. But you could snap it open and closed, and inside the box was just a stack of cards. Not playing cards, but just little cards with writing on one side, blank on the other. And I remember asking my mother, what is this? She said, well, that's called a promise box. What do you do with it? Well, you read the promises. Why? Well, you just read the promises. Can I play with it? No. No, I don't want you to wreck it. See, my reputation in those years. No. No, you wreck everything you play with. So no, you don't play with it. Don't want you to wreck it. She said, you know, but my grandmother gave it to her. Promise box. Now, Paul would like the concept of the promise box. Because he basically, that's what's at the end of verse, chapter 6. Is that a little narrow promise box? There's just 7 cards in it. He's got a 7-card promise box. And you read off his little promises from Leviticus and 2 Samuel, one of the former prophets, and then Isaiah and Ezekiel, the latter prophets. Now, there's a lot more in the Bible than promises, and Paul believes that there's a lot more to learn from the Bible than promises. After all, remember what he wrote in 2 Timothy. He says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for training in righteousness. He means commandments are profitable, the narrative is profitable, wisdom literature is profitable. But among the things that are profitable there, he's drawing them out here, are promises. These particular promises that you find in the Bible are really, really fundamentally profitable. That's the reason for choosing that call to worship text from 1 John. It's exactly the same pattern in 1 John 3, 1 to 3, that we find here at the end of 2 Corinthians into 2 Corinthians 6 into 2 Corinthians 7. One, here's again how John puts it. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. In other words, if you are a Christian, John's saying, I promise you, you are loved of God and you are children of God. And so we are. The reason the world doesn't know us is it didn't know it. It didn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. I promise you, you're already God's children now. But it hasn't appeared as yet what we shall be. Because when he appears, we shall be like him. Promise and promise and promise and promise. Hasn't even appeared what it'll be yet. For those of you around my age, there was a really popular rock and roll lyric in the 70s by a Canadian rock band called Bachman Turner Overdrive that went this way. You ain't seen nothing yet. You ain't seen nothing yet. He had a baby in there too, but you ain't seen nothing yet. That's the conceptual piece of it. You ain't seen nothing yet. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here, or what John is doing here. You're already children of God, but you ain't seen nothing yet. Because when he appears, you shall be like him. That's a promise. That's a promise. And that's what's going on here. It's the same argument as we'll see in the next point. Where John goes, Paul goes. He lists off these promises. Since we have these promises, therefore having these promises, beloved. Step two, what does it mean? We are to be people of self-cleansing. So we are to be people of the promises, really, so that we are to be people of self-cleansing. Given that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, given, as it says there, that God shall dwell in our midst and walk in our midst, and he shall be our God, and we shall be his people. And given that he shall receive us, and given that he shall be a father to us, and given that we shall be his sons and daughters, he says, given that, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement. Let us cleanse ourselves. Now notice, that's exactly what John did in 1 John 3, 1 to 3. See what kind of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should become the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world doesn't know us is it didn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, but you ain't seen nothing yet. And what we shall be hasn't even yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is, and then here's where he goes. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself. In other words, everyone who believes these promises purifies himself. Well, that's exactly what we find going on here. It's the same argument from Paul that you find in John. So it must be a really fundamental Christian argument. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and of the spirit. Literally, it just says flesh and spirit, but the ESV's the conception is exactly right. Here he means flesh as body, as things that happen that we do with our body. So flesh and spirit is our we as a body and we as an inward, spiritual, psychological reality. So our actions as well as our attitudes all need cleansing. So that we cleanse ourselves as to what we do, and we cleanse ourselves as to how we think. That's what's going on here. So given, Paul's ethics always works this way, just be who you are. So if you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, be who you are. If God dwells and walks among you, then be like somebody who God dwells with and walks among. If you're a child of God, be a child of God. And anything that doesn't fit with that, clean it out. That's the argument. That's the argument. Let us cleanse ourselves. Given who we are, given God's promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and the spirit, flesh and the spirit. When I was a kid in Wonder Lake, Illinois, the local Catholic parish was having kind of a crisis of sorts. A highly, heavily Roman Catholic community, and at Christ the King, Father had a really, really difficult time sobering up for Sunday morning. So that when the faithful came to Christ the King on Sunday morning, there was Father up there, and he sort of was white as a sheet and perspiring profusely from drinking far too much the night before. Some in the congregations sort of thought that was a good thing because they had done the same thing the night before, and if Father did it, it was probably all right. But the more devout in the congregation were horrified by this, that our priest is so often drunk, because that wasn't the only morning that he had trouble with, but that was the most embarrassing morning. Because that's when there were so many people at the Mass. And it was something like that, you see, that it's embarrassing because it's right there in the Bible that Christians aren't supposed to be drunk. And here's Father illustrating that he's drunk, seriously drunk, every single Saturday night and many more nights than that. As well, and what can we do about it? Because it's kind of embarrassing. Remember how Paul put it in the Galatians 5, right before the fruit of the Spirit. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness. Oh boy. On the other hand, you know, the priest over at Christ the King, he helped us at the Wonder Lake Bible Church feel pretty good about ourselves. Because to be a member at the Wonder Lake Bible Church, you had to sign a total abstinence card so that you were telling that you would never drink alcohol on any occasion for any purpose. That was part of joining the church. And it never really occurred to us that Jesus wouldn't be able to join, right? Because he's kind of on the record in the New Testament as having some wine once in a while. Paul actually tells Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach. Now, we had arguments for that. That's all actually grape juice. You know, the Welch's company was up and running somewhere late in the previous millennium. And but we might have felt a little superior for something that was somewhat problematic. And that Jesus, you know, told a parable warning people like us about some of those inward attitudes, right? Luke 18:9. So he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like the priest over at Christ the King. I fast twice a week, give tithes to all that I get. I sign the total abstinence statement. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, this tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. He said, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So given the promises of God, he says, watch your life. Watch your outward life. You shouldn't be drunk. But watch your inward life. You shouldn't be arrogant either. Look out. There's a lot of things to be concerned about. Watch your life. Cleanse it out. Thirdly, we are to be people of spiritual growth. We are to be people of spiritual growth. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness. That is, you apply the promises of God in a growing, ongoing, life-shaping manner. For over a decade, there's been a group of us that met at a coffee shop over on Minnesota Avenue. Usually arrive there, actually, at 6 o'clock in the morning, our Greek and Hebrew reading group. They eventually changed the times on when that coffee shop opened, and so they lost our business, and now we go somewhere else. But for over 10 years, if the weather was halfway decent, just before 6 o'clock, I would always be driving by Lincoln High School. And there, at Lincoln High School, there would always be this group of anywhere from 3 to 8 cars pulling in there and people standing around those cars talking, or some other people stretching there. And come to find out that our own Pastor Dan, he's a part of that group. He has joined that group since coming to town, because what that group does on Saturday mornings is that they go out together and they run like 10 or 12 miles together at a pretty good clip. So it's a bunch of, you know, pretty serious running types. If you're going to go out and run 10, 12 miles together at a pretty good clip, that means Saturday isn't the only day you run. Because if you try that, you'll find that you won't be able to find those people. After about 5 minutes, they'll be out of sight and you won't know where they ran to, because you certainly can't run with them. These are all people that are, clearly they're all running like 3, 4, 5 miles a day, 5 or 6 days a week, and that's what enables them to get together, and then they take off and they run those 10, 12 miles. Made me almost kind of proud to know Dan, that he's a part of this and does this thing. But the point is, they are training every day. Not actually to do that, but it's only by training every day that they're able to be part of such a group. Otherwise, you just can't do it. You just can't do it. And what Paul is telling us, and I would also say, none of those people got to their ability to do that in a week or 2 weeks. No, they started a regimen of running that probably most of them, it's gone on for years and years and years. When they get up every day, they know at some point in that day, for some of them it's first thing in the morning, some of it's after work in the evening, but they get up every day knowing, I'm going to run today, right? I'm going to run today. I run just about every day. It's just, I'm a runner, so that's what I do. I run, so I'm going to run. At least 4 or 5 days a week, probably 6, some 7. I'm a runner. Well, do you see how this works here? Perfecting holiness. See, we're being told, you know what? You have to actually remind yourself of the fundamental promises of God every day and live from them. That's how spiritual life works. You remind yourself of the promises of God every day. I mean, a little jump start might be just memorize, just 4 verses. You just memorize verses 16 through verse 1 of chapter 2, and say this to yourself when you get up in the morning. Just, oh yeah, this is who I am. And so I need to live from this foundation of these promises, this truth. Because some conceptuality shapes the way we live our lives. It simply does. Some conceptuality, some truth claim is behind the way you and I live. It just is. That's how we work. We are rational, intellectual creatures. Truth claims run the practice of our lives. That's how it works. That's how we work. We can't really work any other way. We automatically do that. It's just what conceptuality is running our lives. Listen to how Paul put a contrasting conceptuality side by side. Ephesians 4, 20 to 24. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with, and here's the key phrase, the lusts of deceit. The lusts of deception. Now, to work backwards, deception produces a certain set of desires. So if you have a deceived conceptuality, your life will move in a certain deceived manner along the path. So go a little further, and he parallels this off. Verse 23, Ephesians 4. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created, and here's the key phrase, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So you're going to live in one of two ways. You're going to live off of deception, which produces a certain set of desires, or you're going to live off of the truth, which launches you in search of holiness and righteousness. And that is the thinking that Paul uses here in our text when he says, list off these seven promises to yourself. Therefore, since you are having these promises, do the obvious. Cleanse yourself from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion, perfecting sanctification, becoming more and more like who you are all the time, more and more like the temple of the Holy Spirit, more and more like a child of God, more and more like somebody who knows you live in God's presence all day long, more and more like who Jesus promises he has made you. Be who you are and become more of who you are by living from the promises of God day after day after day. Fourth and finally, we are to be people of the fear of God. We are to be people of the fear of God. Notice how the text ends. It's a striking verse 7, or verse 1 of chapter 7. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now that can be taken a couple different ways. In the sphere of the fear of God, or by means of the fear of God, among those ways. And they both would come to roughly the same thing. In the fear of God, in the fear of God. Most people don't live with any thought of God whatsoever. They just don't. They don't ever wonder, what does God think of these lies I'm telling? They don't think about that. They just wonder, could anybody actually prove I've lied? If not, this is a successful lie. But if you live in the fear of God, you can't think that way. You just can't think that way. Like, oh, God hates lies. And therefore, I can't be a liar. Hebrew wisdom literature, Proverbs 1:7. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Till God weighs heavily upon you, you don't know anything as you ought to know it. And we're not to be the people who we just don't really think about God that much at all. He certainly has no practical implications. I've quoted this to you many times already. David Wells wrote it 24 years ago. The chapter of a book. The chapter title is The Weightlessness of God, and here's his opening paragraph. And I think it's dead on accurate. Become more true than ever since 1994 when he wrote it. It's one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean that he's ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. He's lost his saliency for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him to be less interesting than television. His commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence. His judgment is no more compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness. It is a condition that we have assigned him after having nudged him out to the periphery of our secularized lives. His truth is no longer welcome in our public discourse. The engine of modernity rumbles on. And here's a great line, and he is but a speck in its path. You just think of our public debates and public discourse over the last month and ask yourself, on television or in the newspaper or anywhere else, did God show up anything larger than a speck in the path of all of our discussions? And he surely did not. But we still live in his world. And we as believers are to be those who know it and reflect it in the very way, the way that we live. Since then that we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion or perfecting sanctification in the fear of God. By means of the fear of God, by means of the weight that God has granted in our experience because we simply believe his word and truth and promises and take them to heart and live from them. If you're a disciple, you're going to have to learn to live from the promises of God and not from the headlines in the newspaper or the lead story on the evening news or what they're talking about on talk radio, but from the words and promises of God. And they have to weigh on us and in us so that we have something that could be called the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of knowing anything at all in any serious way. The fear of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for gathering us again to just remind ourselves of your promises, of your words, of your majesty, that this is your world, and that we are your children, living in the midst of the human race, where most people think of you little, if at all, trust you little, if at all, worry about you little, if at all. And through the most sophisticated means imaginable, attempt to persuade us to be and live the same. May we be resistant. And may we shine as lights in the world. And may we recommend in deed and in word you and your promises in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.